Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me unto the first. And I saw a vision. And it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan, or Susa, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came unto the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And he ran unto him in the fury of his power. Verse 7. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, or anger. And he smote the ram, and he broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn of the ram was broken, or the he-goat, pardon me, was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We ask, Father, that once again your blessing would be upon us as we eat of your word. I would ask, Father, that we might find in your written word a new appreciation for the living word, our Jesus, our Savior, our leader. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. And even as they came in that day to your disciples and declared, Sir, we would see Jesus. So that's our prayer today. We desire to see Jesus and love him all the more, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was encouraging my kids to carry the New Testament with them at all times. A good practice to get in, to pack around the Bible. Well, Peter John on this particular day was getting sort of out of line a bit with his little sister Christy. I had warned him previously, and since he didn't heed my warning, judgment must fall. So I said, Peter John, I told you not to hassle Christy about this matter. Now Daddy's going to have to spank. And so I took him in his room. And I bent him over my knee. And I took that infamous wooden spoon in my hand. And I began to discipline him. Only I noticed that he was exceedingly relaxed. He wasn't very upset. And I spanked him several times, and yet he was sort of, whimpering a bit, but not crying out for mercy by any means. And I looked where I was hitting, and I saw a bulge coming out of his back pocket. And I said, Peter John, what's back there? And he pulled it out, and sure enough, it was a copy of the New Testament. Protecting him. from judgment and destruction. The Word of God is a shield, indeed. In fact, maybe you saw an article in the news not too long ago by a man named Lewis Harrison, or it concerned him, I should say. He was a night watchman in Washington, D.C. at Long's Drugstore. It's a true story. The drugstore was broken into when he was on duty, and a man grabbed him from behind with a foot-long butcher knife, and as Lewis began to struggle, this man thrust the knife into his chest where, you guessed it, it hit a copy of a pocket New Testament that he was carrying with him all the time. He had the word with him that during those quiet times he could pull it out and meditate therein. And this butcher knife went in and it didn't harm his body. And then he was able to reverse himself and do win this would-be assailant. And the assailant was arrested. Lewis's life was spared. I mean, really, what chance does a butcher knife have against the two-edged sword? The Word of God is quick, or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. A sword for us, a shield to us. Not just for Lewis or for Peter John in his situation, but there is an amazing true story that took place that relates to this prophecy that we just read. The year was 332 B.C. At that time, Alexander the Great was expanding the Macedonian or Grecian Empire, conquering every city that he came across, every country that he had his eyes on. No one could stand against Alexander. And he would annihilate entire cities. And he would sell whole ethnic groups into slavery as he was moving south on his great conquesting journey. He came down to the area surrounding Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. There was a high priest that was serving at that time by the name of Jaddua. Jaddua heard that Alexander was coming. And Jaddua, the high priest at that time in 332 B.C., took Daniel chapter 8 and went out before Alexander actually came to the city itself and met with Alexander the Great. And he read him the verses which I just read to you. And he explained to Alexander how these verses, this vision of Daniel, this vision that was given to Daniel 200 plus years previously, around the year 530 BC, how this vision was applicable and spoke directly to Alexander the Great. Alexander was so moved as he heard this vision and received the explanation that he spared Jerusalem. The city was saved because the word of God was shared. Lives were spared. The shedding of blood was kept back. Destruction was stopped. Because the Word of God, particularly Daniel chapter 8, was shared with the very famous Alexander the Great. You see, this prophecy speaks directly to Alexander the Great. You say, what does this vision mean that was given to Daniel? Daniel was caught up in the Spirit, we read in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 3. He was taken from Babylon, where he was living at that time, to Shushan, or to Susa, which was the capital city of Persia. Today it's called Iran. Now, whether he was literally physically transported or simply caught up in the spirit, we don't know and we can't be certain. But whether he was there physically or simply there in the spirit, It was there a vision was given to him concerning what would be coming down in the next several years. At that time, Babylon, as you recall, was the empire in control of the entire world. And a vision was given to Daniel where he saw a ram with two horns. And he says that these two horns were actually of different size in verse 3. One was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. A ram with two horns, and the second horn grew higher than the first did. What is this ram? What does this ram represent? Well, verse 20 tells us directly, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, the Medes and the Persians." The Medes and the Persians. Indeed, 9 years later, after Daniel had this vision, the Medes and the Persians formed an alliance, and they attacked Babylon, the capital city of that world empire. And you recall the story. We talked about it, I think, last Sunday. They were victorious, overcoming tremendous odds. The Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. The Medes were initially more powerful, but the Persians soon became more prominent. The second horn grew stronger than the first. 9 years before that event took place, Daniel was given a vision. The Medes and the Persians are the ram, and they shall come and be the next empire. And no one shall stop them, we go on to read. They became powerful and awesome. They became indestructible virtually until, verse 5 tells us, another animal appears. A he-goat. This he-goat moved so quickly that he, verse 5 tells us, touched not the ground. Rapidly. There is something else unusual about this he-goat. This he-goat didn't have two horns, but a single horn that was prominent coming from his forehead. Moving rapidly, a single powerful horn. What does this he-goat speak of? We read in verse 21, "And the rough goat, or the he-goat, is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king," or Alexander the Great. What happened? You see, Alexander, a couple of hundred years later, came on the scene. The Babylonians had been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, the ram with two horns. And they reigned and they ruled for some time until the year 334 BC, when suddenly a young king, the first king of Greece, takes 35,000 troops, a very dinky army by those standards of that day, and developed a whole new military style. That is, moving quickly, striking speedily. And this king, this first king of Greece, this horn growing from the center of this he-goat's forehead that Daniel tells us is the first king of Greece, smites with anger the ram that speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that is exactly what happened in 334. Alexander crossed the Hellespont with 35,000 troops. He did battle against Xerxes, who was emperor at that time of the Medo-Persian Empire. Xerxes had 1 million men under his command in that battle, as Alexander struck with 35,000. Could 35,000 troops ever overcome 1 million well-armed men? Think of Vietnam. Think of Afghanistan. Alexander was the first guerrilla, if you would. He changed military understanding. He struck quickly with small groups of men, and he was very effective. He was a genius. And he was the horn that was great. And he struck into Xerxes because there was a hatred historically, which I don't have time to go into, and you say, you're right, you don't. He struck with anger against the Medo-Persian Empire led by Xerxes, destroyed him, annihilated him. A great military victory. From there, Alexander went on. He kept on going after he beat Xerxes and the Medo-Persians, kept on going south. And there he went into the area of Israel, conquered it. Jerusalem was spared because of Jeduas, the high priest, unfolding this scripture. He went down to Egypt where he founded a great city, to this day called Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great. After going through Egypt, he swept on up north, went into the area of what is today called Afghanistan. He married a bride there, and he sired a son. In his hostility and anger, though, because a man, one of his friends, he thought was making eyes at his bride, a man named Clytus. Alexander unsheathed his knife and thrust him through the back. This caused a great deal of uncertainty and even disloyalty within his troops, but he put them back together for a run into India. He was victorious in conquering India. And after conquering India, beating those soldiers of India that were riding on elephants, the he-goat that moved quickly, then went back down over towards Babylon, where he made his capital city, Babylon, after he conquered it and pretty much destroyed much of it brutally. He rebuilt it and established that as his capital. But at that time, at the age of 33, when he came to Babylon, he realized that having conquered Egypt and northern Africa, all of Europe, at least the civilized parts, on into India, that pretty much he had conquered the entire known world. And when he came to Babylon, he wept. He said, are there not any more worlds for me to conquer? And he cried bitterly. Nothing else for me to do. I've conquered the entire world and I'm only 33. And so bitter and disappointed and empty was he that he threw a giant party for all of his soldiers and all of his leaders. And he became drunk that night. It was a drinking bout that went on for several days, but that first night he himself became terribly drunk, and as he walked from where the party was being held back to his residency, the rain was falling, the temperatures were dropping, and he got drenched and went back into the palace, and in a drunken state he said, don't bother me, leave me alone, as he fell asleep on his royal bed. And as he laid there in his damp clothes, sopping wet, a fever came upon him. He caught pneumonia. Within 3 days, Alexander was dead at the age of 33. Incredible. Because you see, if you look back at your text, verse 8, which Jeduah did not read, he stopped after the first phrase, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And Jeduah said, Alexander, this is you. But wait, it goes on to say, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken or destroyed. And for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. When he was strong, only 33 in age. When he was strong, ruler over the entire known world. When he was strong, invincible, unconquerable, he was broken because of his own sin and drunkenness, debauchery. What happened? For a few years, there was some vying, some striving to see who would succeed him. Finally, within 10 years, the empire was split into four parts. Exactly as it says here, four notable ones came up where the one horn was previously. Cassander, that general, took over the European part of the empire. Lysimachus took over Asia Minor, or what is today called Turkey. Ptolemy took over Egypt and northern Africa, and Seleucus took over the area of Asia. We'll be talking about these four in our study Wednesday night, because there's some relevant information that affects us today. But be that as it may, even as this verse 8 declares, from where the one horn came, there was now four horns. Four horns, speaking of the four generals that took over the Alexandrian Empire. You're saying, John, what does that have to do with me today in 1988? I think a lot. I think it's good for us to consider this prophecy that relates to Alexander the Great. Alexander, the epitome of what the world looks for in a leader. The quintessential emperor. His father was Philip of Macedon, a brilliant general. And as little Alexander watched his father, this very clever, ingenious, observant little boy, grew bitterly jealous of his father's conquests. He wept, literally cried to his mother and to those that were around him, "My father is going to conquer everything and leave nothing great for me to do." And he was jealous of his father. When he was 12 years old, Philip realized that his son was special, and so he brought in the finest scholar of the ancient world, a philosopher named Aristotle, and said, "Aristotle, tutor little Alexander." And there Aristotle taught Alexander the philosophies of the world. He was then given by his father, Philip, a horse that no man could tame. Bucephalus was his name. A black steed, a black stallion. And no one could tame him, but Alexander, as a teenager, did what no one else in Macedonia could do. He tamed Bucephalus, and he rode him in all of his conquests until Bucephalus died finally in India. When Philip saw Alexander, his teenage son, upon this horse, he said, "My son, Macedonia is not worthy of thee. Conquer a kingdom that is great." And Alexander then picked up that name. He was called the Great from then on, because by the time he was 20, he had gained control of Macedonia, or of Greece. He began to conquer, but he heard that as he was away conquering some of the rebellious areas north of Macedonia, he heard that the city of Thebes had the audacity to revolt against him. So what did he do? He went up to Thebes. He destroyed every single building in that city and killed every single man, woman, and child, except 30,000, and those he sold into slavery. Everyone was either dead or enslaved. Brutal. Bloody. And all people of Greece from that time realized they could not rebel against Alexander, no matter how long he was gone. They better toe the line. They better watch themselves. A powerful man, a military genius, And yet, he died broken, empty. I contrast that with another who died at the age of 33. I contrast that with our Lord and our King, Jesus of Nazareth. I am so proud of my Lord and my Savior. For you see, Jesus Christ was not in competition with his Father, as Alexander the Great was. But rather, Jesus was in submission to his Father. I have come to do the will of him that sent me, he said. I always do the things that please the Father, he declared. He was in submission. There was no competition, no manipulation. He was in submission to his Father. And I appreciate that so much. Alexander, who was a man, made himself to be God. Jesus Christ, who was God, humbled himself and became a man. What a difference. I am proud of Jesus Christ. He was in glory, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, becoming a servant and dying for our salvation. Alexander shed the blood of millions for his own glorification. Jesus shed his own blood for our glorification and salvation. What a difference. Jesus of Nazareth shed his blood that you could be saved, that I could be redeemed and glorified. Listen, friend, if you were the only person who needed salvation, blood redemption, Jesus Christ would have done that for you. He would have come just for you. Perhaps you saw the story in the news. Mrs. Yamamoto, there in London this week, was told, as were 191 other passengers, that the British Airways flight upon which she had reservations would be delayed at least 20 hours going from London to Tokyo. And so British Airways gave alternative plans and flights and rebates and prizes to everyone, and they all received them, 191, except not Mrs. Yamamoto. She said, no, I'll wait, even though my plane will be 20 hours late. I'll wait till it comes in and take it to Tokyo. Ma'am, they said, please, we'll pay you $1,000 if you'll just take another flight. We'll put you on another airline. We'll get you over to Tokyo 20 hours sooner with $1,000 in hand. She said, this middle-aged woman, no, I'm signed up for flight such and such, and I'll just wait for it to come in and take it when it comes. Incredible story. Finally, the plane did come in, as they told her, 20 hours later, and she was waiting in the lobby. They put her on board, and there with 16 stewardesses and 5 pilots and engineers, her choice of 6 movies and 16 meals, they flew her and her alone from London to Tokyo because she waited for her flight and demanded to go upon that particular trip. Jesus Christ came to seek and save those that are lost. And if you were the only one, if I was the only one who sinned and needed somebody to die for my sins and pay the price, for the wages of sin is death, he would have come just for me. He didn't die for the world's sins generally. He died for my sins specifically, and your sins personally. Alexander, when he saw the city of Thebes, this capital city of Macedonia, was rebellious, annihilate them, he said, and enslave 30,000 and send them into slavery because they're rebellious. What did Jesus Christ do with the capital city of Judah? He didn't wipe them out. He wept for them, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks." In Jerusalem, when they brought him one who had rebelled against the Lord, caught in the very act of adultery, they said, "Stone her." He said, "Let he who was without sin cast the first stone." And they went their way, and Jesus looked at them going and then looked at her and said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she said, "No man accuses me." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more." Alexander enslaved the rebels, or annihilated them. Jesus Christ freed rebels like you and like me, and not annihilated us, but he came to seek and save those that were lost. Did our Lord, did our hero have Bucephalus, a black stallion that he rode upon when he came into his capital city? No, he didn't come on a stallion, he came on a donkey. Why? Humility. Not coming as one who is haughty and unapproachable, unrelatable, but rather on a donkey. And in so doing, he was saying to you and to me, "I relate to you, I care about with you, I am coming in humility." Approachable. Unlike Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great lost his temper against Clytus, as I told you, when he felt Clytus was flirting with his new wife, and he stuck a knife through him. His last words were, "Fiend, you must die," as he stuck the knife through Clytus. And I see Jesus, someone who truly was betraying him, who truly was out to do him in, Judas coming into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus not sticking him with a sword, calling him fiend, but looking on him with compassion and saying, "Friend, what seekest thou?" I'm impressed with Jesus. Calling him friend, the one who is rebelling and betraying him. After Alexander stuck Clytus and down he went, there was mutiny in his troops, for they realized that Alexander was a bloodthirsty man. Brilliant, yes, powerful, undeniable, but he was bloodthirsty, and they began to rebel against him. But with Jesus, even his enemies, even Pontius Pilate himself said, "I find no fault with him." You can find fault with me. You can find fault with the person sitting in front of you or behind you. But as you look at Jesus Christ, you'll never find fault with him. He's altogether lovely. The lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star. I'm impressed with Jesus. Even his enemies said, "I find no fault with him." Alexander, weeping at the end of his life because there are no more worlds to conquer. "Oh, I feel bad for me. What can I do now? I'm only 33. No more challenges." Jesus at 33 also wept. But not for himself. "Father, forgive them," he said on the cross as he was dying. "For they know not what they do." Even then, praying blessing and showing mercy and compassion. when Alexander was dying of pneumonia, of fever, in those final few days of his life, when his life was going, 1,000 of his generals and leaders filed past him. And they all wept over him, realizing their commander was dying with Jesus. When he was dying, his followers and disciples ran from him. Except for one, the Apostle John. The rest ran away. Forsook him. And yet Jesus Christ regathered them and encouraged them because Jesus rose again from the dead. Alexander, when he died, they placed him into a golden casket. And they moved him from Babylon down to Memphis, Egypt first, and finally to Alexandria, where a great monument was built to his memory, where his casket was entombed. Jesus Christ was also moved from the place where he was buried, that is, the garden tomb there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But he moved not to another burial place, but up into heaven where he rose again and lives and makes intercession for you and for me. He's our living Savior, our leader. He's the man who rose from the dead, that he might continue to rule and reign in my heart and see me through. Alexander enslaved, Jesus liberated. Alexander marched with 35,000 behind him. Jesus walked alone. The Greek died on the throne. The Jew died on a cross. The Greek shed the blood of many. The Jew shed his blood for many. Alexander, simply a memory. Jesus Christ, a master, a Messiah who's coming again. This does something for me, two things, and I want to leave this with you as we go our way today. It gives me, once again, further confirmation of the written word. When I read how these things were prophesied concerning empires and rulers, and we look back and see the way they came to pass historically, I say, far out. Your word is accurate. And what it says about the coming empire that Antichrist is going to control, that we'll look at Wednesday night. When it talks about things that are going to be unfolding soon, I know with absolute certainty that they will come to pass, because so much of what was spoken prophetically has already come to pass perfectly. That's why Daniel is constantly being put down by the critics. The book is a real sore spot for them. They say it must have been written centuries later. No one could predict with that kind of accuracy the events of world history. It must have been written much later, and some man looking back said that he was writing earlier than he really was. Hey, get the tape of the introduction to Daniel chapter 1. We'll show you that's a bunch of jive. Doesn't hold water, historically or logically. When I read prophecy, I have a new appreciation for the written word, or confirmation of the written word. And I have, secondly, a new appreciation for the living word, Jesus Christ. For I see characters of history, empires, world leaders and conquerors coming on the scene, and I say, thank you, Lord, that you are our king. That it's not Alexander the Great, or Richard Nixon, or Ronald Reagan, or Mao Zedong, or Adolf Hitler, or Napoleon Bonaparte. Lord, all of those men leaving their imprint on history. Lord, all of those men have flaws and terrible inadequacies. Their empires eventually crumble. Their forces are always overcome. Not lasting, not eternal. And then I see you, Jesus, moving in humility, in submission, moving with grace and kindness and love and an eternal perspective, moving, and I say, Lord, I want to be following. Today, folks, I want you to know, and I think many, many of you will agree, I'm proud of Jesus Christ. I'm proud of Him. As I study Alexander and other of the heroes of the world, I go, thank you, Jesus, that you are our leader. There's none like you. So beautiful. Let Alexander at 12 be taught and tutored by Aristotle in the philosophies of the world. But Jesus at 12 went into the temple and tutored the priests about eternal aspects and understandings. He knows all things. And I'm glad to be linked with Him. He's my hero. No doubt about it. The example that He is, the teachings that He shares, the work that He did on the cross, I say there is only one who is great, and it's not Alexander. Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior. Shall we bow our heads? Father, I thank You for Jesus. Standing in such marked contrast to the heroes and leaders and conquerors of this world. We see, Lord, in Jesus a better way of living. Father, we see in Jesus a hope for when this life is over that will lead on into the ages to come. Our sins forgiven. Our lives resurrected. We see Alexander weeping for himself, and we contrast that with Jesus weeping for us. And we bless You, Lord. We really do. We love You, Jesus, and we pause to say thank You for being who You are. You are our King, our Lord. I hope that every one of you, while you're in this spirit of prayer, can say amen to that, that Jesus is your Lord truly. You see, Bobby Dylan sang years ago, you got to serve somebody. You're either going to serve Mike Dukakis, Ronald Reagan, Mike Tyson, or Robert Redford, or Prince, Jose Canseco, Einstein, Nietzsche, Marx. I don't know. But you're going to serve somebody. Your affection, your passion is going to go in some direction. Somebody is going to lead and dominate your thinking, your life. And they are not great. They're all flawed, like Alexander was. You say, wait a minute, John, back off. That's not me. I don't serve anybody. Then you're the biggest fool of them all because you're serving yourself. If you say, I don't serve anybody, I make my own decisions, I'm my own man, good luck. You think you're great? Take a good, hard look in the mirror. If that's your God, if that's your leader, the person that you see in the mirror, I pity you above all men. You know who you are. You know you don't deserve to be even ruling your own life. And what about your sin, dear friend? Who is going to pay for your sin? Not Muhammad Ali, not Joe Montana. No rock star or movie idol. No thinker, no school teacher. No mother, no father. Who's going to pay for your sin? Not Alexander. He shed the blood of many. Only Jesus. He died for you, for me. That's what it's all about. Would you please be in prayer, Christians, right now? Because there's people in the amphitheater today that need to say, I'm giving up allegiance to myself, to others. And I want to follow this Jesus. Moving in humility. Speaking words of love and giving hope for eternity. Dying for my sins specifically and rising again. I want to give my life to Him. Christians, if you know Jesus, every one of you, please go to prayer right now. If you're not saved here, would you think, who is your leader? Alexander or some other? Or Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to be called great? Who are you serving? Who is your Lord today?